Amen and thank you. It is a joy to preach after worship like that. Amen. And it can come today. It'll be better than me talking to you anyway. It could come now. That would be fantastic. We are so glad that you're here this morning, that we get a chance to celebrate who Jesus is. And that should be the absolute goal of everything we do here, to say the words and to mean it, to believe it, and to spread it to the ends of the earth, that the Lord is holy. We want you to know Jesus. We want everyone to know Jesus, because there is definitely a day coming, hopefully soon, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is the Lord. Kids, you guys are dismissed to children's church. You can go play. The workers are in the back ready for you. Adults, we are going to be in the book of Acts this morning. We're going to start Acts chapter 6. If you are visiting, the Sunday morning sermon series has been going through the book of Acts and watching the young church develop after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and after the commissioning of the saints to go and deliver the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we're at a point now where we're getting ready to go from everything being shared equally and everything being brought to the apostles and laid at their feet for the good of the church, to a little bit of a conflict that resulted in the death of a couple and is now transitioning into a little bit of what we might call a neo or postmodern racism within the early church. Before we get there, because we want everyone to know that the Lord is holy, that he is just, and that he is salvation and our righteousness, because we want everyone to know about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, there's going to be some information that I want to give you before we get to the sermon. The first one is we've got a foyer out as you come into the sanctuary. There's this little room where everybody funnels through, and right now it's a little bare. There were some mission things, pictures that I've taken down that were from the past, that were on canvas, that I still have. So if you have a picture of you doing mission work and it's on canvas and you want it, it's in the church office. Come and get that. I want you to have it, because it is a beautiful thing as both a reminder and a thank you for the work that has been done. For the things that are coming, trips to Papua New Guinea, trips to Israel, local handout of food baskets here on our campus, connecting with Corners, working on Tuesdays, even the need on next Thursday, right, to pick up a missionary from the airport that's going to be living in the mission house. Speaking of, if you have vans, anybody have a van? If you have a van, I need room for luggage and missionaries. So if you have a free day, come see me after this. There's so much that we're involved in now and that we're gearing up to be involved in that I don't want to miss the opportunity for everyone here to connect both to a small group in Sunday school after service, to understanding why everybody shuffles down the last Sunday of every month now to the fellowship hall, which is next Sunday, by the way, where we're going to be partaking in a potluck meal together in fellowship, but also in that setting, the Lord's Supper, so that we celebrate Christ in our fellowship, not just fellowshipping after Christ. I hope that makes sense. So much going on. Keep your eyes in the foyer. There's going to be a lot of information posted up on the wall about things that you can plug into, which is going to be super important, because what we're getting into in the book of Acts is a little bit of tension in the early church, of people maybe not knowing where to go, or maybe creating a problem, and then people not knowing why a need isn't being met. And so one of the things you see in the early church is titles given to relieve some tension. If you're looking for a sermon title, that's going to be it. Titles relieved tension. You ever notice we really want somebody to be in charge, but we really don't? Yeah, okay, so we're tracking. I really want somebody to be in charge, so that way I can say, that's not me, that's your fault. But I really don't want somebody in charge, because then they tell you what to do, and nobody seems to like that. I don't like that a whole lot. But if there was some other person, maybe a lazy person or somebody who's not doing their job well, it would be great, and I could blame somebody. It's the exact thing, by the way, that's happening in the early church as they're developing and growing at a rate that they can't seem to keep up with. How cool would that be? If our collective church continued to grow and expand and develop with adding other ministries at a rate we can't seem to keep up with. Beautiful. And church, we are so close to that. I'm excited about it. Church offices arose from conflict and the need for human interaction in resolving conflict. That happens because we battle against a sin nature. And so an example of sin nature generating some conflict, which has a need for somebody to then resolve, I'll ask a question, then we're going to read some scripture and pray. Have you ever been to Walmart or the grocery store you love the most, and you get inside and there are zero carts? Anybody? Nobody? They always have carts? Aye, no way. Have you ever, on a rainy day like today, gone inside and there are no carts? What do you do? Is your response to complain about no carts and just bundle it out? Is your response to go find you a worker? Because somebody is responsible for replacing those carts and it should not be you. Or is your response to go wander back outside, find you a cart, bring it back in, and then when everyone else is standing in the cart area with this look on their face like, where's all the carts? You just smirk and be like, yeah, they're all out there. Which one would you say is you? Here's a more important question. Are you the type of person that would go out, collect several carts, and only take the one you need? You put yourself into that equation, and you might understand what's getting ready to happen in the new church. When it comes to taking care of everybody equally, the expectation was that somebody was responsible for something, it's not being done, I'm not necessarily fixing it, but I know the guys who are in charge, so I'm going to go make sure that they fix it because nobody else is fixing it. Let me read the scenario to you. It's going to be Acts chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 1, and I want to read it to verse 7. In this section of Scripture, this is where we're seeing a transition in leadership development from just being the apostles to now being the apostles and a new group called deacons. And we'll get to that in just a second. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they had laid hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So let's stop there. Let's pray real quick, and then we'll dive into this section of Scripture and discuss a little bit in depth what's happening. Father, thank you for bringing everyone here. Thank you for each individual life that you have handcrafted and put together to develop the body of Christ on earth as ambassadors for you, delivering your message to the ends of the earth, both in word and in deed, but because of love, so that nobody could deny that we belong to you. Father, I pray that as a church body, in this setting and everywhere else we go throughout our daily lives, we are loving well. I thank you for the leadership of the church that you have put in place. I thank you for the service to the church that you have put in place. And I thank you for the Holy Spirit that drives every single human to equipment, to repentance, to correction, to love and service and strengthening us for your good pleasure, for the works that you've designed for us before we were ever here. Father, help us to work well, help us to serve well, help us to lead and follow well, and help us to love each other well. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, so Acts chapter 6, you have the creation of the deacons for the very first time. But what's the conflict? The conflict is a cultural clash or a racial clash where you've got Hellenistic Jews. This is everybody who is Jewish that speaks Greek, Jewish who has adopted Greek culture, Jewish who has a mixed marriage between somebody who's Jewish and somebody who's not, in an expansive Greek world outside of property owned directly by the Jewish people or Jerusalem itself. Every other group outside of a natural born Jew who is married to another natural born Jew would be considered not Hebraic or not from Abraham as much as the others because of their cultural acceptance, their social acceptance, their language, and or what they do with Judaism as it connects to the rest of the world. So there's two main groups. You would have old time religion, and then you would have the new mess that everybody junked together. Does that make sense? It's the best way I can describe it. If you're looking for something more in depth, you're in the wrong place. So we've got one group, natural Hebrews or natural Jews in the new church that are being well cared for. And then you've got everyone else. But not just everyone else, the ones who have no voice for themselves. Have you ever been in a group setting and felt like, I'd really like something to happen, but I don't seem to have any voice for myself? Anybody ever felt that way? It could be in a relationship, it could be in a marriage, it could be at work, it could even be in the church during a worship setting where you believe something is right or wrong, you want to celebrate or discourage, build up or get rid of, and yet you just don't seem to have any volume when you speak because you're not the people or you're not the leader. It's a dangerous thing that happens in every social setting. And in this social setting, the widows of the Hellenistic Jews had zero voice. It would be hard enough for a naturalized Jew to have a voice if they were a widow, yet alone somebody who was considered an outsider from everyone else. And so picture the new church growing by leaps and bounds, thousands of new believers added to their number. And in the group of disciples, as they're making sure that everyone is taken care of purposefully, the widows from the Hellenistic Jews are being skipped for food. Like, what's the outcome? I hate you and I want you to die? What's supposed to happen if you're not given food in the daily distribution, if you have no other way of supporting yourself or getting food? So naturally, conflict arises. Naturally, something happens where there's an issue that has to be brought to somebody else's attention. The first piece that should have been fixed is for those who had widows from the Hellenistic Jewish side, they should have taken care of their widows. And they may be. Next, what should have happened is the Jews that knew they were being skipped, if they did, they should have taken care of the widows. And maybe they didn't know. For the people who were distributing the food to the number of disciples to make sure that everybody was cared for, they should have made sure that the widows were cared for. And this is an intentional move on their part. I don't know how many people it takes to deliver food to thousands of people and make sure everybody eats, but that means there has to be a collection of people responsible for this task that are intentionally mistreating other members of not Hellenistic Jews, not their widows. They're intentionally mistreating new members of Christ while saying, I love you, Jesus. How often do you think that happens in life? Far too often than it should. There's a reason I'm convinced that there are a lot of baby Christians in the world, because the older ones aren't loving on them well. If they were, discipleship would grow, care for them would grow, and there would be an absolute bond between new members and older members when they come together that would be unmistakable, and there'd be no need to raise a complaint about one group not being taken care of. It wasn't a matter of whether or not they thought their social, religious, or ethnic grouping was important. It should have been one people in Christ. For the majority, I'm convinced that this has happened, but for the ones in charge of the food, they weren't even close. Their past experience or cultural norm drove them from a pure and undefiled religion into absolute sinful hate. And that's the brand new church. That's still seeing the apostles do miracles. That's still having the word of Christ on your lips from him walking with you. And this was still an issue. So there's conflict. This shouldn't have happened. There's an interesting piece that the apostles do that I don't think most people give credit to when they read this section of scripture. They take care of the problem when it's brought to their attention. But how they take care of it, it is some great amusement to me. They tell the group of disciples, choose from among yourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of faith. Did you notice the list of names that I read to you? Don't ask me to pronounce them again. Read it in your own Bible. They're exceptionally non-Jewish names, with the exception of maybe Philip, but even he's kind of a stretch. The rest are, without a doubt, Hellenistic believers. I absolutely love that. I love the fact that the Hellenistic believers are being overlooked, and so the apostles, who are mainly not Hellenistic believers, end up putting the people who are being treated poorly in charge of all of it to make sure that the naturalized Jews cannot overlook the Hellenistic Jews. Absolutely love this. Let's talk about what a deacon is, because that's the section of scripture we're in. If you're not interested in a lesson on loving people well and church polity or leadership, this is going to be an awkward Sunday. Deacons are, by name, servants. Not leaders, not in charge. They're servants, so that the body of Christ is well cared for, because it's impossible for a single group to do all things well. At some point, pieces of it slip. There's too much on a plate. Something gets traded one for the other. And so the group of deacons are put in place to make sure that the care ministry of a group of believers is taken care of the way it's supposed to. The literal translation is a servant or table servant. The context of the section is servant with authority over the mission that they've been given. Remember, they've had their hands laid on them by the apostles to give authority and to bless them through the Spirit to do the work that they were commissioned to do for the body of Christ. And so in context, they're a servant with authority over the mission that they've been given. The connotation is that they are a third-level rower on a warship, meaning all of the dirt and dust settles down on them, and they're responsible for the movement of the group in the right direction without actually giving the direction. They're not the main power, they're not the sails, and they're not the rudder. They are the rowers. They get to work. Deacons, like elders, which is what our church is, an elder-run church, are given a role and a title so people know who to turn to and what to expect. In a previous church, I was speaking with a gentleman that would have made a fantastic deacon because he was always caring for the needs of others within the church. And I asked him, I said, why don't you accept the call to the title? Why won't you do the work? And he said, oh, you don't understand. I don't need the title to do the work. Beautiful response. Absolutely beautiful. And I loved his response. In fact, not needing the title to do the work is exactly where Phoebe sits as a deaconess, as a slightly different word, but in the exact same content. She doesn't need the title to do the work, but she's being recognized for the work. This man tells me, I don't need the title. I'm already doing the work. And I said, oh, you misunderstand. The title's not for you. The title's for them. So that when an issue arises, they know exactly who to go to take care of a physical need, while the people who are appointed to the spiritual needs can maintain their course. changed his mind, but not while I was there. It took about a year or two later, and now that man is a deacon, and I'm so excited for him. They are so needed in a church. It's why our church has them. If you don't know who your deacon is, I promise they're trying to tell you. And all you have to do is come to the office and ask if you don't know. I've got the cards already. In fact, where's Vic? There's Vic. Vic, do me a favor and stand up real quick, buddy. I know, it's on the spot. Would you please recite Psalm 111? No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Vic is the chairman of deacons. So if you haven't heard from your deacons, he's the guy. He's the one you go and tell, I really need this, I really would like to know that. Would you just come and help me clean out my gutters? Yeah, absolutely. Vic, I'll come hold you later, buddy. But it's definitely Vic, okay? If you did not know already, let me read this to you again. Acts chapter 6, verse 2 through 3. So the 12 summoned the congregation of disciples together and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." The implication isn't that they're not working. The implication is not that it's beneath them, or that the job would somehow belittle them, or even remove the authority that Christ had given them, or remove the Holy Spirit from them. It's got nothing to do with that. It's that all jobs need to be done. So there's a group set apart for the rest of the life of the church named deacons, who are making sure that the members are cared for, so that those who have been charged with the weight of teaching Scripture can focus on teaching Scripture. Because if not, that is not going to be done well. It's going to be a struggle. I guarantee it. I'm convinced that's the struggle for most churches, where their polity is a lead pastor and a deacon body, where the lead pastor is in charge of absolutely everything and the deacon body acts as an accountability board for the lead pastor, but not necessarily a service board for the members of the church. It's a broken set of leadership within the church based on how the church was originally developed. So this begs the question. We understand what a deacon is and what their purpose is within the church, but who qualifies? I did not write all that out. I copied and pasted that for you. There is a lot of transliteration when it comes from masculine to feminine, the context of Scripture that it's set in, and the word choice that's used in its sentence structure and chapter setting. So instead of going through all of this, I put this up here so that you would understand the word deacon or servant is used in a multiple variety of ways throughout Scripture. We're talking about a church office, though. And there are a couple of different ways that that is used. But every single time it is, we've got the original design in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, from its beginning. The instruction was, choose from among you 7 men to take care of the church. Those who are full of the Spirit and of wisdom. So it's not just at random. There's a design and an intent behind everything that God does. What's the intent of having men go from their normal place, sitting at the city gates and being in charge of their households, to then also being the one who is waiting tables like a woman would have done in their social setting? Well, first and foremost, obviously, humility. But then there's a follow-up expectation behind the humility that God is bringing into the culture of the new church. There's also an expectation that the men are the ones doing the work. Don't mishear me, ladies. You don't get a free pass. Your design is to do all things well in Christ Jesus for the good of Christ Jesus. But the original expectation was, is if there's a need not being met, oh, you don't get to hide behind your wife. You don't get to hide behind a social cultural norm. You need to be the one to do the work. He sets men in charge on purpose because of all that a deacon will end up becoming. I'm going to read a section to you in just a second from 1 Timothy, talking about who can become a deacon. But I want you to understand the Bible has several things to say about how men interact in faith with everyone else around them. And the first is this. Scripture says, I desire men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. So guys, if we're not holding it down with prayer, we've already missed the mark. We should be leading this in every church. Not our wives, us. If a man does not provide for his household, he does not eat, or he's worse than an unbeliever, having denied the faith. That means if, as a man, your typical setting inside your own little life is lazy, oh, you need to get to work. And I'm not just talking about physical work. I'm not just talking about bringing home the bacon. I'm talking about all of it. You can go to work. You can lead in prayer. You can lead in devotions. You can instruct and teach your children, because that's who was being talked to when Scripture says, train up a child in the way they must go. And when they're older, they won't depart from it. This wasn't an instruction to a woman about how to raise her children. And that's typically where our current social norms end up putting raising children. No, no, guys, it falls on you. The exact same way it fell on Adam in the garden when his woman did something she shouldn't have done. And he decides, she didn't die. It's us. It's always been us. It will always be us. Dominion and authority over every creature and created being in the air and in the ocean was given to Adam. And it's not a male chauvinistic issue. It's a representation of the Trinity, the way God put it in place. And you say, well, my husband doesn't lead well. I am sorry for your loss. Let's come talk about that. We can do counseling. We can do discipleship. But it doesn't negate the original design that God put in place. Obviously, Eve could have said, well, my husband didn't lead well. It's like, well, you ain't helping him out either, are you? Our relationship in Christ, in serving the church well, in serving and representing him well, is meant to be a representation of the Trinity and how the gospel works. And you can say, and listen, I've had a lot of different arguments over the years about why a wife specifically should not be following her husband in leadership of their household. They say, oh, well, he's a bad spiritual leader, or he's not a spiritual leader. It's like, well, all that goes out the window when you read the rest of the New Testament. I can't follow down that road with you, regardless of how good or bad you think your husband is leading. What we can do is try to disciple and encourage and correct and pray and read Scripture so that we're doing all things well. Because the men are designed to be the moral compass of their families, to stand firm in the faith, as Scripture says, and act like men, loving your wives with the same grace, passion, purpose, and sacrifice that Christ put into you and that puts into the rest of the church. A man should also rule his household well. And you can subtract the word rule if it ruffles your feathers. You can put lead. It's not just lording over. It is simply making sure that your household is following Christ well. And in doing so, you can then lead the church well. That your marriage is being cared for. That you're abounding in good works. Abounding in good works. Guys, that's supposed to be your setting. Because in doing so, or in not doing so, if you're not training up your child in the way they should go, if you're not praying, if you're not serving, if you're not loving, then when a conflict arises within the church, and it will arise because where two people are together, sinful hearts lead us away by our own desires, and we fight against the Holy Spirit, and we team up with the flesh, and we have conflict. When those things arise, guys, if you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing in Christ and submitting to his leadership and following and living like him well, then who are they supposed to choose when the apostles say, choose from among you seven men of good character, full of the faith and wisdom? That should be an easy 3-point mark for every man sitting under Christ, that you should be of good character, full of faith and wisdom. If it's not, if you feel like this morning this is not you, well, that's a really easy fix. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Before we get there, I want to read a section in 1 Timothy. Because something is happening in Scripture as the new church is being put into place. There's an expectation as the gospel goes out to go from city to city and to appoint elders in every city that a church is planted as the spiritual leaders of that church. But then there's an expectation for the deacons that would come afterwards. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 8 through 12, I want to read the qualifications that Paul gives to Timothy every time they plant a church and move from city to city. Here's the expectation for those who are going to serve the church body while the elders are leading the church body. It says, "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons if they're beyond reproach." It says, "Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be the husbands of only one wife, as good managers of their children and of their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." My hope for every person sitting in this room is that you would qualify to be a deacon. Here's an ending side note just on church policy for our church. If you don't know, if you're visiting, if you don't understand where we sit in a leadership model for our church, Crossroads has elders and deacons. Elders serve the church in leadership and in discipleship. In short, it's making decisions about the future direction of the church and then also making sure that the doctrines or theology of Scripture are taught well. Then we have deacons. Deacons serve in member care for all of the members of the church and for those around them. It's in their homes, it's on church property, it's taking care of the tangible or physical needs of the spiritual body of Christ. Then we have members. Members vote on deacons, they affirm missionaries, they affirm church discipline and church restoration. And in the elder category, the elders vote on ordination. It's spiritually affirming that somebody else qualifies to be an elder. I hope that makes sense. It's a little bit all jumbled in there together, but the outcome is a biblically run church that grows. Acts chapter 6, verse 7, when they put this in order and conflict starts to being resolved, it says the word of God kept on spreading. Why? Because the elders aren't waiting tables and the church is no longer under conflict. So in the background, they're not all biting at each other, and then anyone else looking from the outside in is like, "I don't want to be attached to that. Let's go find another church." Instead, they attach themselves to it. The number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, despite their original conflict, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. When every member was being loved equally, then people who believed something different are now submitting to Christ. That's a beautiful goal. I'm going to pray for us, and we'll have a time as a church where you can come up and say anything. "I need Jesus. I love Jesus. I want to tell everybody. I need to be baptized in Jesus. I'm looking for a church home." Or you can come up here and just spend some time and pray while we sing about the goodness that Christ has given us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your design. Thank you for being holy, because we cannot. Lord, we're going to constantly get in the way, and I just pray that you would continue to teach our spirit humility, repentance, and restoration, so that we can serve you well and show the love of Christ well to the ends of the earth, Father, that we are a people that are ready to both love and get to work in our local, to the ends of the earth, wherever you send us and whatever you have in mind, Father. We want to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.